So, last Monday, I was driving my boys, and Monday was gorgeous. So, as ugly as Easter Sunday was, overcast and blowing and nasty, Monday dawned beautiful and bright, at least over on our side of the valley here. And I was driving my boys to their grandparents because my mother-in-law homeschools them. And as we were driving, I'm looking around, and the beauty of the day just gets me thinking. And I said, guys, imagine if you were one of the disciples, one of the 12 disciples, on the day after Easter Sunday. Like, waking up that day, what would it feel like? What would, just like, put yourself in those shoes, and what would it be like? And they both kind of came to this conclusion that at first it would really kind of feel like a dream. Like, did it really happen? Did I imagine all of it, or is this stuff that actually took place? And actually, it was funny because we were driving down Trunk and we were passing a place, and I watched Joshua kind of look to his left side, and he said, "It would feel kind of like the day after you almost hit that dog." And I have to describe that story to you a little bit. We went up as a family late one night to Hatcher Pass because the Northern Lights were out. And so we wanted to go see the lights a little bit. And so we did. And we got a really nice show. And as we were driving back, we're all tired. Mm-hmm. And it's dark. And it's late. And as you turn off of a Palmer Fish Hook onto Trunk Road, mm-hmm. There's a slight rise and a little bit of a curve. Mm-hmm. And as we started to come around that curve, my headlights caught something suddenly. And I just reached for the brake instinctively, but I knew it was too late. Because what it was a dog running straight down the middle of my lane, straight towards the truck. And my heart just dropped, just sunk. Because I thought to myself, there's no way, there's no possible way we didn't just hit that dog, which breaks my heart. I slam on the brakes, I pull off into a driveway, get out of the truck, and I kind of brace myself for what I'm about to find. And I go and I look, and there's nothing in the middle of the road. Nothing. So I keep walking, and I find the dog. Off to the side of the road, sitting bolt upright without an injury on him, just looking at me, wagging his tail. And I just look at him, and I'm just like, I'm not sure I'm seeing things right. But sure enough, he's okay. He's wearing a couple collars, so he belongs to somebody. I'm like, well, let's see. Maybe we should get you checked out. So I go back to my truck. I grab a leash, and I walk back to him. As soon as he sees me with the leash, he's done, and he takes off. And he goes off into the woods, just running at a full lope. Like, there's nothing wrong with him. And I know dogs can hide their injuries pretty well, but I don't think he was hiding anything. And so I told Sarah, and she observed part of it. She watched the dog go running by, and I told the boys, and everybody's like, Timothy's asleep the whole time anyway. He doesn't even notice what's going on. Josh was kind of shaking his head. We all wake up the next morning, and we're all kind of like, did that actually happen, or did we dream it? Like, in all seriousness, we're not sure we didn't dream that. To the degree that the next time I drove by on Trunk Road, I looked off in the snow and was kind of surprised when I did, in fact, see my own footprints. And I saw the low spot in the snow where the dog had sat down. I mean, clearly it had happened. Mm-hmm. But it was hard to believe that it happened. And that's, you know, that's the picture that Joshua had to relate it to. Like, it's, you know, would that Easter Monday morning be like, okay, all this stuff is almost too impossible, too good in some ways, and too scary in other ways, to have actually taken place. Did it really happen? Mm-hmm. And I can't help but wonder if they did feel a little bit that way. They wake up Monday morning like, is this a thing? And so what they had to do is they had to spend the next literally 40 days with Jesus appearing to them, trying to process, what does that empty tomb really mean? Knowing that, finally coming to grips with, yes, it really happened, but then to actually learn from the empty tomb, and thinking to themselves, okay, what does it mean for us then? What do we do with it? How do we process it? What does it mean moving forward? And too often, guys, I really think that as Christians, and maybe even not as Christians, but as people who are just investigating this idea of Jesus, we don't take the time to stop and go over and appreciate, what does that empty tomb really mean? In fact, in many ways, for me, it becomes kind of like, it becomes what the inside of a car engine looks like to me sometimes. Like, I pop a hood. I'm gonna wrap myself out here and look at it, and I know about what half of what I'm looking at is, and of the things that I know what I'm looking at, I know what about three quarters of those do, And of the things that I know what I'm looking at and I know what they do, I know what maybe a quarter of those, I know about how they work. Like what makes them do what they do. And we treat our doctrine that way sometimes as Christians. Like, it makes the car go, but we don't really understand why it's important. And then we wind up, you know, not really investing into certain truths and realizing how much impact they have on our daily walk with God. And I really think the resurrection is one of them. I think the resurrection, that the empty tomb, is one of those things as believers that we don't understand how vitally important it really is. And so this morning I want to take a look at that, because Paul takes the time to address it and learn from the empty tomb and learn what it is to be walking in the reality of the resurrection. Walking in the reality of the resurrection and learning to walk with God in that way. Because the resurrection is a huge part of God's whole plan and invitation to say, hey, come back to this everyday working relationship with me that I made you for, that I'm calling you to. We emphasize different, I find different Christians emphasize different, if you talk about the big three, if you will, the big three holidays on the Christian calendar. Christmas on the one hand, Easter on the other, and Good Friday in between, right? Mm-hmm. And some people, you know, and there are certain branches of the church that really celebrate Christmas because they understand that if God doesn't become man, if Jesus is not born, then none of this happens. Okay, none of this can be made right, none of it can happen. There are others that really emphasize Good Friday because they rightfully understand that without Good Friday, without Jesus' death on the cross, there's no redemption. And without his death, there's no resurrection. But the thing I want to bring your attention to this morning is that without the resurrection, the cross actually does us no good. Unless Jesus rises from the dead and proves that death is defeated and that he is God incarnate, and that he has authority over death and sin. Unless that moment happens, then his death on the cross actually doesn't do anything for us. And unless he dies, then God becoming man really is amazing, but actually doesn't redeem us. It all has to go together. He can't die on that cross unless he's born, unless he's fully God and fully man. But he can't rise again unless he dies on that cross. But all of those things have to happen for us to be redeemed and brought back into relationship with our Creator. It has to be all one story. And so it is important for us as believers to learn to walk in the reality of the resurrection and what it really means for us. How it actually drives the car of our faith. Because when we don't understand how these doctrines, how these truths really drive us forward, then eventually we have a faith breakdown. And then when that happens, a lot of times we leave our faith by the side of the road and we go get a new one or replace it with something else. We watch it happen. It's why it's important to understand these truths and then to live these truths out the way we're being called to be transformed and be changed. So go with me if you would. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I am I read this text out of my Bible, but I left it, so I'm going to read it off the same screen that you're reading it with, because my notes are here, and I've got the text in front of me, so here we go. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read a good chunk of this chapter, so just hang with me for a bit. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted. Whew, sorry about that. It is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. We'll get into that. I have to break and help you parse that out. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It gets a little bit complex and convoluted sometimes, or at least it seems that way. But thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to indwell and to teach and to guide. So as we walk through your words, you are there to teach us by your words. This morning, Lord, I'm praying a couple of things. Lord, guide us into understanding the truths about you and the doctrines of this faith you've called us to, not so that we become super knowledgeable so that we can explain it, but so that we understand and live it. So these truths can be not just affirmations or things that we can recite, but they become driving points in our lives because you've changed us through these truths. Change us from within, Lord. And then live through us in a way that allows others to see you. So as we get into your word, Spirit of Truth, guide us in all truth this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. So let's learn from the reality of the resurrection a little bit. What it means to walk in that and walk with God in that. Because after all, that's what he's called us to. First thing we have to recognize about resurrection. And here's the thing. I'll give you guys a little bit of early heads up. If we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we have to talk about resurrection as a whole. Paul just gave us that insight. So yes, we're going to talk about Jesus rising from the dead after 3 days in a tomb. We are going to talk about that. We are also going to talk about the fact that we as human beings will experience an actual physical resurrection. And so we're going to start talking about some doctrines that become the ones that maybe sometimes we shy away from, the ones we don't talk about much, especially outside of the church, because we're afraid people will look at us sideways, like, man, you're a little bit weird. We are talking about the doctrines that actually got Paul in trouble with Jewish non-believers and sometimes made him look a little bit crazy in front of Gentile non-believers. We're talking about the sort of doctrines about which the Bible says it is foolishness to the Gentiles and heresy to the Jews, essentially, a stumbling block to the Jews. This is the stuff we're dealing with. And it doesn't stop with what happened in Scripture. It continues on and becomes part of our lives. And so understanding that, we know, first of all, that resurrection is an imperative truth, is a necessary truth. It is a matter of fact, a core truth to the main doctrines of Christianity. It is not a side story. It is not an also. It is not an addition to. It is not an, oh, by the way, also Jesus rose again, and eventually we will as well. It is actually a core doctrine, an imperative truth in this journey of walking with God and following Christ. This is why Paul says things like this. He says, I make known the gospel which I preach to you, right? And says this, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, okay? These are our primary important things. That Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the top three things Paul says are absolutely core to what it means to know Jesus. That he died, for our sins, and that was all prophesied, that all, you know, everything was set up beforehand, that he died, that he was buried because he was really dead, and that he rose again. So those are the three central, most important things I preach to you. Everything else flows from those three truths. And everything else that, that Paul goes on to is that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He actually gives quite a litany, as a matter of fact, of references, if you will, of people to whom the resurrected Jesus appeared. Not just, hey, they had a vision or they had a thought or, you know, he lives like, so that song, one of the songs we did not sing at Easter, but a lot of people do, a lot of times people do, and it's a great song. I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world of the dead. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. Okay, that's a great affirmation. And it goes on, you know, I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, when just the time I need him, he's always near. And that chorus, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks to me, long life's narrow way. Mm-hmm. He lives, salvation to impart. All these things are great. The one exception I take to this hymn is the very end. You ask me how I know he lives. Amen. He lives within my heart. Okay? I'm not saying it's untrue. It's actually huge. It's huge. But it's not the only reason I know he lives. Fact is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is incredibly well attested by historical standards. That statement that I just made is controversial, but I'm going to tell you this. This is why Paul says, hey, here's your actual evidence. He says, I know of 500 people to whom the risen Savior appeared. And didn't just like show up as a ghost, but like they saw him physically, they encountered him physically after he died and rose again. And he said, most of them are alive, a few have fallen asleep. And it's Paul's way of saying, hey, if you need that affirmation, you can go talk to them and they'll tell you. And he appeared to me and he appeared to the disciples. And I'm gonna tell you this. I didn't meet any of those 500 people. I never met Paul in person or Peter, that's Cephas, or any of the rest of the apostles. But here's what I do know. Okay, I know that Peter died in a horrific manner. He was crucified upside down because the Romans were going to crucify him. And he said, his request was that he be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die the same way that Jesus did. Okay, so I'm just going to go with Peter because honestly, historically, it's really well attested that that's how Peter died. What did Peter die for? Ultimately, because he would not change his story. That in fact, Jesus was the Son of God. That he did die. And he did rise again on the third day. He was told to recant. And if he would just recant that Jesus rose again, if he would just take it back, then his death sentence was lifted. He wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it. I'm going to tell you something. For any that would say that the resurrection or that all of it was a hoax, there are a lot of lengths to which someone will go for a hoax or for a prank, but very rarely will someone let themselves be executed instead of taking back their story. And that's just Peter. History tells us, some of it's really well-attested history, some of it's a little bit shady, but basically all 12 of the apostles except for John died horribly. And as far as what we know from John, it wasn't for lack of trying. The Romans tried to execute him a couple of times. And then they sent him to a slave labor island called Patmos, right? All because they would not recant that Jesus was Lord and that he died and he rose again from the dead. Okay. So if I have this many people who are willing to die for this thing, who were firsthand witnesses, and who, better yet, didn't gain anything earthly for it. Because it's another thing, if you've got something to gain, if you're going to get rich on it, if you're going to gain power or influence or fame on it, then okay, I can see you taking it that far. But they didn't. They didn't get famous. They didn't get rich. They didn't get powerful. They got dead. Mm-hmm. Because they knew it was true. And this is why I say, while it's great to emphasize, yes, I know he lives because he lives with my heart, there are going to be days when I don't hear him very well. There are going to be days when I don't sense his presence very well. There are going to be days when I don't feel that close to Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. On those days, he still lives, and his resurrection is still central to the very faith that I proclaim and the faith that I live in. It is still an imperative truth. And this is why Paul takes the time to emphasize what his resurrection has done and what has meant. That's why he goes through all these people. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to James. He's referring there to James, the brother of Jesus. Last of all, he says to me, and he goes into his unworthiness to be called an apostle, really just kind of lamenting his own past, but recognizing, and I love this, that because of the reality of Christ's resurrection and his appearance to Paul, there has been a radical change within him, he says. Because even then he says that God's grace in that moment, it didn't prove vain because I worked harder than all of them. And then he corrects himself. I love this. He says, no, that's not true. I didn't work harder. I couldn't have possibly done it. But God worked within me and the grace of God worked within me. All of this flows from the truth and the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so rather than take that doctrine and put it off in a corner and say, yeah, we celebrate that once a year, this really kind of brings it front and center to remind us that this is an everyday core of our faith, absolutely vital understanding that Jesus Christ is alive, that he physically rose from the dead. All of this leads into some other really neat theologies if you're curious, okay? So think about this. Jesus Christ is eternally existent, which means that he existed in eternity past, you know, as part of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit existed into eternity past before time began. They will exist. He will exist into eternity future long after time is no longer a thing. The triune God exists himself outside of time. But when Jesus became fully God and fully man, when he was born of the Virgin Mary in a stable outside of in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, he took on that human nature. It's called, the Greek church calls it Theotokos, the term just slipped my mind. There's a really fun theological term that's just fun to say. There we go. It's called the hypostatic union. There we go. It's called the hypostatic union. It's a great theological term that you probably don't need to know, but it's fun for parties. That moment where Jesus becomes fully God and fully man, here's a fun truth. What we see in his life, death, and resurrection, because he doesn't rise from the dead as a spirit, he rises as a physical, fully God, fully man, is that he is fully God and fully man for eternity. And that's such a cool thought, because here's what that means. The author of Hebrews puts it in this term. He says, we have a great high priest who stands before the Father and who knows all of our weaknesses because he experienced them. And it wasn't like for 30 years Jesus experienced the weaknesses so he can look back and like, oh yeah, I remember what that was like. He is still fully God and fully man. And the resurrection actually displays that truth to us because he rose fully God and fully man. He rose with flesh. It still had holes in it. He rose eating and drinking. And it's just like, wow. So that's what it really looks like to be fully redeemed. He gives us the picture when we talk about what it will be like for us when we experience eternity in God's presence. That's the fullness of it. Being actually still fully human, but in redeemed and glorified bodies. That's what it looks like. These are amazing things. And it all is wrapped up in this theology of what the resurrection really looks like, how true and real it is. And without those truths, then we lose sight of a number of things. We lose sight of the fact that God really did what he said he was going to do. And that makes it hard to keep our eyes on the fact that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. The truth of Jesus' physical resurrection draws us into his promises of his return. That everything is still a little bit, more than a little bit, wonky because we live in a sinful world. And then eventually he will come back and make it fully right, bring it to full redemption. That hope, the New Testament calls that our blessed hope. That hope is assured because Jesus physically rose from the dead. The idea that he will come and he will judge and there will be eternal judgment for those who reject him is secured in the truth that he physically rose from the dead, which means it's a driving force in us taking the gospel to those who haven't heard it. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead shows us that he is concerned with our physical bodies. which means it drives our actions as far as how we take care of our bodies and also whether or not we're willing to trust God with our bodies. And when appropriate, pray for healing. And actually believe that he can and will do that. All of this is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus rose physically from the dead. So we take this doctrine, it can't just be something we kind of put in a glass case and say, oh yes, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It actually engages every single aspect of everyday life as a central and imperative doctrine of our faith. We can't just let it alone. We can't just celebrate it on Easter. We can't just sing songs about it. But in fact, my life every single day has to be lived in the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. Because otherwise, I lose sight of so many things. I don't have that push to bring the gospel to others, maybe. I don't have that hope that Jesus really does know what he's doing, that he will make it right. I don't have that trust that Jesus is going to take care of me. That God is concerned about my body. Sometimes I will make choices with my body that if I'm not paying attention, that hey, Jesus does care about my physical flesh. That I will do things that harm me. You know, whether that's my eating habits or drug habits or you name it. Or I mean, there are sins that the Bible says are against a man's own person. We start talking about sexual sins, right? God cares about what we do with our bodies, and it's all wrapped up in the imperative truth that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Ah, oh great, it froze. Fantastic. There we go. Resurrection is an imperative truth. Resurrection is also a transformative truth. Okay. What Paul says about it. We start with how important it is, how central it is to our faith. Then Paul says this. He says, now if Christ has been preached that he's raised from the dead, and y'all have decided to follow him. He says, how in the world can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, here's where Paul goes with this. Paul goes from talking about Jesus' resurrection, the general idea of resurrection, which is proclaimed actually throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, in various ways. This truth, this evidence, that when all is said and done, when God brings all of history to a close, that humanity will experience physical resurrection. Every single man, woman, and child ever born and died will have their bodies resurrected, be reunited soul with body. Fascinating because, well, we'll kind of get there, but theologies like this remind us that actually that state of being separated body from soul is not how we were designed. We were designed as whole people, not to be making these divisions. But we brought death into the picture when we decided on disobedience, and this is the result. But eventually, soul will be reunited with body, and final judgment will happen. And so you can go to Revelation, or you can see it predicted in Ezekiel and in several other places, where there will be a judgment between the righteous, those who have found their righteousness in Jesus Christ, and those who have not. And the righteous are brought into the kingdom and enjoy eternity with God as full persons. Okay, glorified bodies reunited with souls. And those who are not experience a physical conscious torment in hell. This reality, this truth of human resurrection is, I'm going to admit, one of those things where if you're especially talking to folks who are not believers, becomes one of those moments where you're kind of like, okay, this is a little bit embarrassing to talk about because it doesn't click. So one of the options that historically believers have taken, and not just Christian believers, actually it happened in the Jewish community long before, is this idea that, you know what, that doctrine seems awkward and weird to us. We're going to decide that that is figurative and that the most important doctrines are about life here and now. And this stuff, maybe we're just not going to talk about it, or we're going to pretend it isn't a thing. The Sadducees did that in Jesus' day. The Sadducee party that had control of the temple had just kind of dismissed the idea of resurrection. What we see from Paul's writing is that someone or some people in the church at Corinth had also decided, you know what, I think that resurrection thing is not really a thing. So it's sort of embarrassing to talk about. Let's pretend like no one ever said that. And we'll just, you know, like heaven is just a spiritual thing and we'll all get there when we die, but as far as bodies being resurrected, that's not going to be a thing. And Paul says, okay, but if resurrection isn't a thing, then Jesus couldn't have been raised. Mm-hmm. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then we're all still stuck because death hasn't been beaten. And that's where that truth becomes transformative, okay? If Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching, my preaching, he says, everything I've ever done to bring the gospel to you was a waste of time. And the faith that you've experienced or that you've expressed in Jesus Christ is also a waste of time if Jesus isn't raised. And Jesus can't have been raised if there is no resurrection. So that even worse than that, we've borne false witness against God. Because if the dead in general aren't raised, then Jesus wasn't raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then we've said he's done something that he didn't do. If Christ has not been raised, I skipped to 17 here, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Here's the kicker. It says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are to be most pitied. And he's right. Because if it's only about what's happening here and now, and not about what's happening then what are we gaining from it? Not a whole lot. There's a flip side of this, of course. Because if it's only about what's going to happen to us in heaven and not about what's happening here and now, then we lose out on a lot too. Both have to be true. But Paul is grabbing this and helping us to realize that the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is actually a huge part of the transforming process that takes place in those of us who have come to Jesus. That his resurrection, his new life, that is the prefigurement of our new life, actually is what's working in our hearts to make us into his image and to help us walk with him, to change us from the inside out. And that's why doctrines like the resurrection have to be so front and center. Because they change us. It's not just a knowledge thing. It's not it goes in a book and it goes on the shelf and I can tell you and I can give you the pat answers. But rather it's understanding this, that if Jesus is alive, if Jesus is really alive, then here's what that means. It means that my sins were in fact paid for. It means that my death has in fact been dealt with. It means that I was dead, but now I'm alive. I've been changed. And it means that my sins, not just the ones I committed in the past, but the ones that I probably will continue to commit, are paid for and forgiven. And if I'm forgiven, that means I can actually have no barrier between me and my Savior. This is why a curtain split in the temple to open up the way into the Holy of Holies. If my sins are forgiven, then I can stand in the presence of my Creator God. I can walk with him in the relationship that I was literally made for that we see in Eden. He can change me from the inside out and use me to change others. Mm-hmm. That now I can, instead of wondering what on earth is the will of God, I can actually speak to him as though face to face and say, Father, where are you leading me? Mm-hmm. And understand that he will in fact respond in one way or another. This happens because I've been transformed by the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I can invite others into that same kind of change, that same transformation, and that same real life. It's that, and I know, probably to the degree that I harp on this, but that when the New Testament talks about eternal life, it deals with something that is both in eternity future, but also right now. Being transformed and being brought into a life that is already one that is fit for life with God. Because he's changed us. And it happens because of the cross and the empty tomb. And don't leave out the empty tomb. And so this truth that is so central in Christianity is central partially because of the transformation that takes place in our hearts. And so what then is that going to look like for us? Well, in a lot of ways, it's going to look like that hymn that I quoted. That I'm going to experience his voice of cheer sometimes in those dark moments if I listen for it. I'm going to see his hand at work in places where other people don't. That's one of the wonderful things about knowing Jesus is that if we let him, it pulls back that veil a little bit, allows us to see him at work in places where other people don't. Places where other people say, ah, man, I can't believe this happened, or that's going so wrong, or look at this neat coincidence, look how well that worked out. And we kind of see through the veil and say, well, that's God at work. The things that are going poorly, things that are not going well, we see, okay, God is actually doing something amazing here. And we watch him put together a beautiful picture when no one else expected it. Things that go surprisingly well, sometimes we get the chance to say, well, I mean, look how God worked that out. And we see through it, we see God at work. That's part of the transformation. Another part of the transformation is we get to be part of those moments. Where someone, all they can see is the darkness and the fear and the difficulty. And we get to step into that moment and bring the grace of God with us because the Spirit indwells us. And now they see a little bit of light because we helped them find it. And we, you know, we aren't their light. Jesus is, but we're the one walking into the situation with Jesus. The body of Christ does this. And if we don't live in the reality, if we don't walk in the reality of Jesus' real resurrection, then that light doesn't shine quite as clearly. Because the big picture isn't as clear. And it needs to be. Honestly, we live in a world that is desperate to see the big picture. We get so stuck in the trees. All we can see is what's right in front of us, what's right around us. Guys, we've been invited. If you're following Jesus, you've been invited not just to see the big picture, but to live with the big picture always in mind. In a world that is a little bit short-sighted, a little bit nearsighted. We're meant to be the bearers of the image of a bigger picture. And it's because Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a transformative truth. It's also a predictive truth. It gets us looking forward, and I've already alluded to this, okay? So Paul goes on, he tells the rest of the story. He says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. I love this. It's one of my favorite buts in the entire New Testament. Is that one right there. But, because he did this whole thing. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then you're still in your trespass, you're still in your sins. We're all condemned. We among all men are to be most pitied. We've blasphemed God because we've said things that aren't true about him. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Just as an absolute fact, he states it. But Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. And he goes on to describe, okay? It goes back to, we looked at this back in 11, yeah. I think it was 11, 12? I think it was 12. Where Paul describes that death comes through Adam, and then life comes through the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And he goes back to that in this moment, says, remember, we did that whole thing. He says, and in Adam we all died, in Christ we all have life, and because he is raised from the dead, we have that kind of life that we live in with him. And then he goes to the end, and he tells this whole story of the moment's going to come, that Christ rose. He was the first fruits. He was that initial crop that is not a full crop, but kind of shows you how the crop is going to be. Okay, Christ came as the first fruits. He demonstrated for us what resurrection looks like. So he showed us what a glorified body looks like. That's the best image of it you're going to get. And then, when he makes everything right, and that's that whole thing about putting all things in subjection under his feet, right? He was reigning till he puts all enemies under his feet. So what are we talking about there? What are the enemies we're talking about? We're dealing with the enemy of our souls himself, Satan. We're dealing with those who follow him. We're dealing with a world system that lives in opposition to God. These are the enemies we're dealing with, okay? People are not the enemies. Okay, that's clear. We battle against spiritual forces of darkness, right? People are not the enemies. But these enemies will be put in subjection under Jesus. We have these great pictures in Revelation, Ezekiel and Daniel, of what that return is going to look like, though I don't think we get a perfect picture, and that's on purpose. But we get this absolute clarity that our king is coming back, and he's going to make things right, and all the enemies will be put in subjection under him. The last one he says, that last enemy is death. And when death is fully put in subjection under Jesus, that's when we see full resurrection. Because death is something that we chose. And I shared with the Sunday school class this morning, death is this fascinating enemy turned servant, but still enemy, where death for the believer is a moment where we're separated from the world that we know and ushered into the presence of Jesus in a real way. But it's not the final thing, because our souls are meant to be reunited with our bodies, and yet it serves as a servant to bring us to that point. It also serves as sort of a ticking clock to remind us all as humans, whether we know Jesus yet or not, hey, there's something not right. Death should be a reminder to us that something is not right in this world. As believers, as the church, that means that we are reminded, hey, it's not right yet, and people need to know Jesus while they can. And for the unbeliever, it's this constant reminder of there's something not okay. We step into that with a gospel of hope and life and a resurrection of Jesus. Say, hey, yeah, we know something's not okay. Let us help you see what that is that's not okay. That there's sin and that there's redemption and that Jesus came and he died for us and then he rose again to bring us real life. Let us help you see that. And so while it's an enemy, it's a servant, and yet that will be completely put in subjection too. Everything except the Father himself, and then Jesus brings himself under subjection to the Father. This is one of those beautiful inner workings of the Trinity that is like, it takes a doctoral course in theology to start to scratch the surface of understanding, right? For now, just go with me in the tension that, so Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all co-equally God, and yet live in a relationship where there's a delegation of authority, essentially, and that the Son is submitted to the Father, and the Spirit is submitted to the Son and the Father, even though they're all the same substance. No one is greater or lesser, and they're not three different people, or there are three different entities, there are three persons in one God, and it's the beautiful tension of the Trinity. And even in this, Paul reminds us that there is this beautiful picture of subjection, of one being in authority over another. And then, in fact, submission is not a dirty word. It's something that happens even within the Trinity. With the purpose of what? So that God may be all in all. That the resurrection of Jesus, in both its transformative and its predictive natures, shows us that ultimately everything comes back to the Father. That all the struggles that we go through are to bring us back to the Father. The fallen world is falling apart because we need to come back to the Father. And that happens through Jesus. That ultimately what we are looking forward to is that if you look at that last banner, Jesus our returning Lord, is the King to come back and make it all right. But in the meantime, we have the story to tell. And the life that we lead, the one that is actual life and not a sham of a life and not a fake life and not a false life and not an invented hope, but a real hope, is founded in truth, like the fact that my Jesus died, but he really rose again from the dead. And so what do we do with an empty tomb after Easter? We go back to it to be reminded that this is real. That the life he called me to is real. That actual changes need to take place here. And that I can't do them for myself. That I may as well be dead in that tomb. As a matter of fact, it's exactly where I'm told to be. Is to be dead on that cross, dead in that tomb, and let Jesus live through me. Being changed from the inside out. Which means it changes everything, right? It means that I'm no longer in charge of my own finances. All of this wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, imagine that. I'm no longer in charge of my finances, but Jesus is in charge of my finances because he's living through me and through my bank accounts. I'm no longer in charge of my job choices, but Jesus is because he's living through me in my career. I'm no longer in charge of my family, but Jesus is because he's living in me and through me he's leading my family if I will let him. All of this means that I am submitting to him on a regular basis and saying, Lord, you take charge, not me. And he will. All because he demonstrated it when he rose out of that grave. Because that's how important a risen Lord really is. A couple things I want to finish with. You go to the tail end of that chapter, and I've skipped some stuff in between. Paul writes this. It ultimately comes down to this. If the dead are not raised, so if we're not going to be resurrected, and if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. So then what's it all matter? Live how you want to. Do what you want. If the dead aren't raised, then who cares? But since he's proven that that's not the case, he gives us kind of this little slap in the face. Wake up from your drunken stupor. I switched here, by the way, from the NASB to the ESV, just because the ESV is correct, but a little bit dry, or the NASB is, but the ESV brings a little color to it. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. It says, if you're not living with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore your own resurrection for that matter, and your friend's resurrection, and your neighbor's resurrection, and your worst enemy's resurrection, if you're not living with those truths in mind, then you are in a drunken stupor. It says, so wake up and don't go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Because they'll be resurrected too. And unless through God's people, i.e. us, they hear the gospel and encounter Jesus Christ, who is really raised again and living through us, they will continue to have no knowledge of God. And they will face that resurrection without hope. That's why the reality of the resurrection has to sit near and dear to us. That's why it has to be more than just, oh, hey, we'll put this doctrine on a shelf and we'll celebrate it once a year. That's why the resurrection is every day important, central truth to what it means to know and follow Jesus. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, you've invited us into a life that is powerful and real, and a lot of that is because, because you've called us to know you for who you are. Lord, we approach you only by the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But we celebrate that, knowing that in that you called us to walk alongside you and be with you and be yours, and then demonstrate you to a world that needs to see you so badly. Live through us, Lord, in the power of your resurrection, in the reality of your resurrection, Lord Jesus. We're going to finish with a hymn, and you can sit or you can stand with us. You know?